William Tyndale and the Battle for the Bible in English. Bishop Stephen Bradley, a very good friend of ours and missionary from Australia, planted many Church of Englands across Southern Africa. He observed, "We are in danger of forgetting truths for which previous generations gave their lives." That our churches are in danger of forgetting Reformation truths for which previous generations of martyrs willingly laid down their lives was forcefully impressed on me during a mission to Europe. I had the opportunity to visit Oxford University and I saw the Martyrs' Memorial, a very imposing Victorian monument. It drew my attention to an event that had occurred over 450 years previously. On the 16th of October, 1555, just outside the walls of Balliol College in Oxford, a stout stake was driven into the ground with faggots of firewood piled high at its base. Two men were led out, and they were fastened to a stake by a single chain bound around both their waists. The older man was Hugh Latimore, 80 years old, the Bishop of Worcester, one of the most powerful preachers of his day, and the other was Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, St. Paul's. He was respected as one of the finest theologians in England. Here's Nicholas Ridley depicted preaching outside St. Paul's Cathedral, too many people to fit inside. More wood was carried, piled up around their feet, and then it was set alight. As the wood kindled and the flames began to rise, Bishop Latimer encouraged his companion, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Hundreds in the crowds watched the burning of these bishops and they wept openly. This happened under Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, the Catholic daughter of Henry VIII, wicked witch, under her hundreds of Protestant theologians, bishops, pastors, Bible translators were openly, publicly executed. She even had her cousin, Lady Jane Grey, beheaded at age 15 for refusing to renounce the Protestant faith. The place of these bishops' execution is marked today by a small stone cut across in the ground in Broad Street, and I've walked past this many a time. And on one of the walls, it says, "Opposite this point near the cross in the middle of Broad Street, Hugh Latimer, one-time Bishop of Worcester, Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, and Thomas Cranmer, Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, were burned for their faith in 1555 and 1556. Now, nearby in St. Giles stands the imposing Martyrs' Memorial, which was erected 300 years later in the time of Queen Victoria, in memory of these two bishops and of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, who 4 months later suffered the same tortured death by burning in the same place and for the same reason. And this monument has stood for a long time, over 150 years, as a memorial to the fact that Cambridge produced the reformers whom Oxford burned. You know, there's been a long-standing competition between Cambridge and Oxford, not just in academics and rowing, but also the fact that Cambridge produced almost all the reformers which Oxford burned. I mean, it's an objective fact. And here, particularly mentioning Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and Bishops Ridley and Latimer in this memorial. And you will find all over England stained glass windows commemorating these great bishops and other martyrs to Bloody Mary. And here, commemorating Bishop Ridley, who lived at this location. Being an educated man, many of these memorials are in Latin. As I stood and considered the sacrifices and sufferings of these courageous reformers in Oxford, crowds bustled by without stopping even for a moment to consider the historic significance of Latimer Ridley and Cranmer's martyrdom over 450 years ago. And I think I see this all over Europe. The people in Europe don't appreciate the history. It takes foreigners. You know, you see South Koreans and Americans and South Africans coming and taking great interest in this, but the people there, they probably don't notice it. Just like the people in Cape Town have never climbed Table Mountain or visited the castle. Bizarre. And it's not just the secular population who seem insensible to the significance of the Reformation, which achieved levels of freedom and productivity and prosperity unknown and unparalleled in all of history. And visits to various impressive cathedrals and churches in Oxford and London indicated that most churchgoers seem oblivious to the great issues that inspired the Protestant Reformation and the life-changing, culture-transforming faith for which these brave souls gave their lives. And looking in the vestibules of these churches, the issues, the programs, the events advertised on the church calendars and in their displays, on their notice boards, in their literature tables, if they have them, in very impressive architectural masterpieces, but these notice boards spoke more of the secularizing of the church than any spiritual reformation or missionary vision. It was rare to see anything vaguely gospel, spiritual, evangelistic in any of these cathedrals. It was overwhelmingly secular and secular concerns with everything from climate change onwards, whatever was the popular issues, but they weren't dealing with right to life or evangelism or the gospel or anything like that. On the 31st of October, many churches and Christians seem more conscious of Halloween than of the Reformation. And it appears that most of the children in our churches are celebrating the pagan occultic Halloween than the great spiritual revival that led to the Protestant Reformation. I've gone to Christian schools and said, what is the 31st of October? And you get the kids flinging up their hands saying, Halloween! And that's in Christian schools. On one day in 1519, seven men and women in Coventry were burned alive for the crime of teaching their own children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English. That was a capital crime, worthy of being burned alive for teaching your children what to believe, how to behave, and how to be saved. In his trial, Bishop Ridley was urged to reject the Protestant faith, and his reply was, "As for the doctrine which I have taught, my conscience assureth me that it is sound and according to God's word. In confirmation thereof, I seal the same with my blood." After much further pressure and torment, Bishop Ridley responded, "So long as there's breath in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth. God's will be done in me." Bishop Latimer, the 80-year-old bishop, declared, "I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by this kind of death." It may surprise most English-speaking Christians that the first Bible printed in English was illegal, and that the Bible translator was burned alive for the crime of translating God's word into English. Now, in our missionary work, we have been smuggling Bibles. I've smuggled hundreds of thousands of Bibles and New Testaments into communist and Muslim countries where the Bible is illegal. And I remember when we lost one of our missionaries in Angola, Anthony Duncan, on a Bible smuggling operation. I had one Job's comforter from England say, "This is God's judgment on the front line because you've disobeyed the government." Not only have you disobeyed the government of Angola, but international law forbade Bibles to go into Angola. Indeed, at that time, the United Nations was putting a complete blockade over Angola, and particularly the Free Angola of UNITA-controlled Angola, that no Bibles, no bandages, no medicines, nothing was allowed to go into Free Angola, UNITA-controlled Free Angola, because they refused to accept the so-called elections that the UN had just sponsored in 1992, in which 10,000 supporters of UNITA had all been massacred in 3 days of the elections, including the vice president, shot while under United Nations guard and protection. And at that time, we were the only mission, only group smuggling anything into Angola, medicine and so on. And I had to say to our dear friend that you misunderstand church history and the Bible. Religious freedom is a fruit of Christianity. Missions has always been illegal until the gospel's been achieved. Because before the gospel arrived, there's never been religious freedom. It's a fruit of the Reformation. All missions were illegal initially, like William Carey's to India and so on. But as we've been working into Sudan, for example, smuggling in Bibles to people whose church are being bombed, strafed, machine gunned, rocketed, attacked, like the church in Louis that's been bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time, The people under fire in Sudan, the oldest community of Christians in Africa, suffering some of the worst persecution in the world today. Well, the gospel was established there by Dr. Kenneth Fraser at this very area back over 100 years ago. And he had translated the Gospels and Acts into Moro, but not the whole Bible. When I discovered that there was the whole Bible translated into Moro, it just needed someone to pay for the printing, we undertook to get these printed and delivered. First 10,000 copies of the Bible in Moro, printed in Singapore. We had the privilege of delivering the first 10,000 into Sudan, flying them in behind enemy lines, delivering them. And this was a phenomenal, wonderful privilege to be delivering to Fraser Cathedral, the church that will not die, the church that had been bombed and destroyed so many times and rebuilt each time. And here with Jeffrey Kianga and Reverend Kenneth Baringwa, delivering the first complete Bible in the Moro language, which Canon Ezra Lawiri, a disciple of the ritual missionary Kenneth Fraser, translated and completed. Here we were just a few kilometers from where Ezra Lawiri lay buried, the Bible translator, who was killed in an ambush with the Arabs in 1991 en route to Juba on this very road. Well, we were delivering the Bibles at the same time running an evangelism explosion training program, a couple of them, for pastors, teachers, chaplains. And while we were in the church, we were doing the different outreaches and ministries through the week, because EE is very practical, so we'd be giving training programs in the morning, having outreaches in the afternoons. And during this time, we had the privilege of preparing these evangelists, and we weren't that far from the border, the front line with the enemy. And as we were going through the EE presentation Sunday morning, if you were to die tonight, you know for sure that you're going to heaven. And the crowd went out, Angelos! And the whole congregation fled out the doors. Well, as you can see, the huts, the thatch roof comes down quite far. And there's no doors, but you sort of have to duck half over to get out. The thatch deadens the sound. I was the last one out of church because I was in no hurry. I mean, plane flying overhead does not mean you're going to get bombed. It's a big country and planes fly overhead many a time without you getting bombed. So after you. And when I finally left and bent down to go out, as I put my head out from under the thatch, I could hear the high-pitched screams of the bombs. And I didn't have to look up. I knew I didn't have a chance to take another step. I just flattened myself on the ground and five 1,000 kilogram bombs in a row exploded in a string. And I took this picture while lying down with debris all over me. And then as I got up and checked that our team from America were safe, I heard more shouts and my ears were very dull, but you could hear some things. And there was some kind of metallic click. We looked up, and sure enough, there's a plane, the Antonov, right overhead. And I could see a dot. No, two. Oh, three. No, three bombs coming right down this. Now, everything in your body says, run. But I knew from training that the best thing you can do is not run, but lie flat. Because you could run towards... It's very hard to tell exactly where the bombs are going to land. And the best thing you can do, you can increase your survival by just lying flat. Which I did, and these bombs came right through the tree, smashing leaves all over the place. These are some of the shrapnel pieces that we found afterwards, and I was kicked in the side by something so hard, I thought, that's it. I assumed it was metal. It couldn't have been metal, or I wouldn't be here today, but it must have been some tree bark or something, cracked a few ribs. I knew all about for the next 6 weeks. Every time I coughed, sneezed, laughed, it was very painful. Takes 6 weeks for bones to heal. But as the debris and the smoke spread away and I started to brush off, I couldn't see any blood and I knew I'd been hit by something, but it hadn't gone through my clothes or my body, so it must have been something other than metal, maybe a tree bark. And then I went around to find out who else was injured, and nobody was seriously injured. And the church service continued. And not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. More people at the service after the bombing than before the bombing. The church service continued for 5 hours. And the highlight of the service was presenting the people the first Bible in the Moro language. Here we were just a few kilometers from where the Bible translator Ezra Lawiri lay buried. And I said to people, do you realize that people who hate the Bible so much are willing to kill to stop it? Others love the Word of God so much are willing to die to advance it. And I told them a story about William Tyndale. He said, do you know that the Bible was illegal in England? The Bible had to be printed outside of England and smuggled into England because the Bible was illegal in England. In fact, the Word of God's always been illegal before missions get established because freedom is a fruit of the Protestant faith. Well, here we are after the service, and it was an extraordinary thing. 8 1,000-kilogram bombs all landed within 100 meters of the church. Imagine, in the size of a football field, you put 8 1,000-kilogram bombs. There are 300 people in the church that day. Nobody killed. Nobody seriously injured. I was probably the most injured of all, with some cracked ribs, which was nothing in the scheme of things. And incredible that the trees were full of shrapnel, but we were not. There was shrapnel on both sides of the church. And yet, what we'd read earlier that day, Psalm 91, had truly come to pass. And here's some of the soldiers who came to see what was going on. Here's the EE chaplains, teachers, pastors who were taking our EE course, continued it, finished it that next week. There was every danger that they might come back. Here's a tree that was blown over in a bombing, and yet the tree was over, but the church still stood. Zephaniah 3:10 says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, bring me offerings. This officer said, this happened to show the power of God. The Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Which is true. This is another occasion, another place. Yay. If this bomb had exploded, it would have taken the compound, the church where we were meeting, off the map. But it didn't. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail upon it. That's just one of the stories in the front line, behind enemy lines for Christ book. And so we continue to pray for and serve the people in South Sudan and the Nuba Mountains and throughout the Muslim world. These must still be a major focus for fulfilling the Great Commission. William Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible because he produced the first English translation from the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Now, 150 years earlier, Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University had overseen a handwritten translation of the Bible, but this had been translated from the Latin Vulgate. There was no Hebrew Bible available in England. There was no Hebrew scholar in all of England. Before William Tyndale, there was no one who knew Hebrew in England. And he only learned Hebrew to translate the Old Testament by going to Germany and learning it there in Wittenberg after he'd learned German letters. So William Tyndale pioneered the translation from Hebrew of the Old Testament and, of course, from Greek of the New Testament. But the only Bible available in English up till then had been the handwritten Wycliffe Bible, which had been banned as well, but it at least had been translated into English, even though the only thing available for Wycliffe was the Latin Vulgate, which was a poor translation, actually. Professor John Wycliffe, who lived between 1320 and 1384, had been brought to Christ through the bubonic plague. As the bubonic plague in the 1300s swept Europe, killing one-third of Europe, he searched the scriptures and he found salvation in Christ. When we say he searched the scriptures, he searched the Latin scriptures. That's all that they had. As a professor at Oxford University, Wycliffe represented England in a controversy with the Pope. Wycliffe championed the independence of England from papal control, and he supported King Edward III's refusal to pay taxes to the Pope. Now, earlier, the wicked King John, that's the brother of Richard the Lionheart, but John had brought England in subject to the Pope and had literally laid the crown of England at the feet of the papal legate and had presented gold coins in tribute to the Pope, which the papal legate had literally stepped on to show his contempt for the English gold. Well, King Edward III later refused to continue to pay tribute to the Pope. And it was the most illustrious professor of the greatest university in the world who came to the king's defense and became his champion in articulating why the king of England was not subject to the Pope nor needed to pay taxes to him. Now, this is an important precedent because it's only one step away from denying the political supremacy of the Pope of England to questioning his spiritual authority over the church. And the royal favor that Wycliffe earned from this confrontation protected him later in life. Here we can see Wycliffe is on trial, but he's reclining back here quite calmly because there's Prince John of Gaunt standing up and defending the king, defending, I should say, the king's champion, or Professor Wycliffe, from the papal legates, the archbishops, who are wanting to have him effectively burned alive. Wycliffe then attacked the corruptions and the superstitions and the abuses of the friars and the monks, and he declared monasteries unbiblical. He exposed their supposed powers to forgive sins as fraudulent. Who can forgive sins? God alone can forgive sins. He taught that indulgences are unbiblical, purgatory is not in the Bible, transubstantiation, unbiblical heresies. And so he started to champion the idea that scripture alone should be our authority. So Wycliffe worked on translating the New Testament into English, while a friend, Nicholas of Hereford, translated the Old Testament, and Nicholas was excommunicated and imprisoned for his work. Unwisely, Nicholas accepted a summons to Rome. Not a good thing to do. But then there were divisions within the Roman Catholic Church. They suddenly had a French pope, an Italian pope, and before you knew it, there were three popes, and they were all excommunicating one another and waging war against one another, and all this distracted attention from Wycliffe's Reformation work at a very strategic time. Wycliffe mobilized lay preachers, the Lollards, who were called Lollards because they sang the gospel, they sang gospel choruses, they were in the marketplace to open air preachers, and they traveled throughout the land to read the Bible, to preach in the marketplace, to sing the scriptures in English. And if that doesn't sound radical to you, it just shows how successful they've been, because it used to be a crime, sacrilege, blasphemy, to preach in the common tongue. Summoned to appear before a church council, Wycliffe rebuked the bishops for being priests of Baal, selling indulgences and idolatry in the mass and in indulgences. He then walked out of an assembly and refused the summons from the Pope, all of which he could not have done if he didn't have the protection of the king and the king's champion, Prince John of Gaunt. And Prince John of Gaunt was not only the son of a king, but also the father of the King of England. So, 44 years after his death, in a petty vindictiveness, the Pope ordered Wycliffe's bones to be dug up and him to be sort of posthumously executed, if you'd like the term, where they had him burned at the stake, very unhappy that they weren't able to do it while he's alive, but at least 44 years later, the papal schism's over, and so they had his ashes thrown in the river, and you might have heard that poem about how his ashes went into the tributary and into the Severn, and from the Severn flows into the harbour of Bristol, and from there into the seven seas. And so his doctrines have spread throughout the whole world. And so there's a view that they thought that they were just getting rid of Wycliffe, but in fact, symbolic of the ashes going through the tributaries and entering into the seven, into the ocean, so his doctrines have spread throughout the world. Professor Wycliffe's writings and example inspired John Huss, Jan Hus of Prague University, and later Professor Martin Luther of Wittenberg University. And Wycliffe's writings actually came to Prague through Princess Anne of Bohemia, who became Queen Anne of England, married King Edward III, and in a most wonderful way, Huss was converted through the writings of Wycliffe, and Huss also inspired Martin Luther. So Wycliffe is known as the father of the Reformation in England, the morning star of the Reformation. And so, last year, on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther making his bold stand at Worms in Germany, at the Parliament of German Princes and Electors, there's a magnificent monument there to Martin Luther and the Reformers. But you'll notice, just on Martin Luther's left side, is a monument to the morning star of the Reformation, Professor John Wycliffe. And you can see him just on that edge there, so it's on the left side. And in the front, Savonarola of Florence, and Professor Jan Hus, and then Professor John Wycliffe represents on this great monument in Worms. And here is one of the most magnificent stained glass windows to the memory of John Wycliffe, showing his inspiration coming from the Holy Bible, but inspiring Martin Luther, Latimer, Calvin, Knox. Because of the persecution and the determined campaign to uncover and burn the Wycliffe Bibles, very few copies remain. I think there's something like 4 copies around, and one of the copies of a Wycliffe Bible was sold some time ago for several million pounds. It would take an average of 8 months to produce a single copy of the Wycliffe Bible, as they had to be written out by hand. So, you know, we think now, when you say the copier has broken, you think of the machine. If you said that in the Middle Ages, the copier has broken, it means the monk was crying. Because your copier was a monk who would, you'd go, can you make me a copy? And it would take as long as it would take him to write it out by hand. That's how the copying used to work. Wycliffe's translation was the first one that was handwritten, but came from Latin. But William Tyndale's translation was the first copy of the scriptures to be printed in English and to be from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. The official Roman Catholic and Holy Roman Empire abhorrence of Bibles in the vernacular, in the common language, is seen from these historic quotes. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Arundel, declared that pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, himself a child and pupil of Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. How terrible is that? Catholic historian Henry Knighton wrote, John Wycliffe translated the gospel from Latin into the English, made it the property of the masses, and common to all, and even to women. Can you imagine? Women allowed to read the Bible. And so this pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot, and what is meant to be the jewel of the clergy has been turned to the jest of the laity, has become common. And can you see how much hostility there was to the Bible being translated into English? When Professor Martin Luther was asked by a priest, but what will happen if you allow the gospels to be available to every swineherd and every ploughman? And Luther's response was, well, then we'd have more Christians. Well, a synod of clergy in 1408 decreed, it is dangerous to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language to another. We decree and ordain that no one shall in future translate on his authority in any text of Scripture into the English tongue, or any other tongue, by way of book, booklets, or treaties, nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treaties, now recently composed in the time of the said John Wycliffe, under penalty of the greater excommunication. Under penalty of the greater excommunication. That's excommunicate from the church on earth and the church in heaven. Damned to hell forever. Why? Because they dared to make scriptures or gospels available in the common language. So you can imagine how much condemnation would have come upon a ministry like Literature for Africa back at this time to make gospels and scriptures available to people in the millions. Not mentioning World Missionary Press and All Nations Gospel Publishers and Eagle's Nest and all the others. What terrible things done by Wycliffe Bible translators and others. Now, that brings us to God's outlaw, William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a gifted scholar, a graduate of both Oxford and Cambridge universities. It was at Cambridge that Tyndale was introduced to the writings of Luther and Zwingli. And how? From a Bible study group that met at the White Horse Inn. I don't know if you've heard the White Horse Inn, but known as Little Germany, where Cambridge scholars debated the works of Martin Luther in the early 16th century, a birthplace of the Reformation in England. According to Fox, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, amongst those who attended the White Horse Inn study groups, and this is just extraordinary, just think of the impact of this one Bible study group. I've said many a time, the most strategic thing anyone can do is start a Bible study group. In my life, starting a Bible study in prayer fellowship and army back in 1979 led to this mission and so much more, and I think it's the most strategic thing we can do is start a Bible study group in your home or school or workplace or neighborhood. The future Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was part of the study group. The future Bishop of Worcester, Hugh Latimer. The reformers, Robert Barnes, Thomas Bilney, Miles Coverdale, major Bible translator, Matthew Parker, William Tyndale was part of this Bible study group, Nicholas Shefton, John Rogers, the first martyr under Bloody Mary, the first Bible translator, the first Protestant burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. John Bell and Stephen Gardiner. Stephen Gardiner is the future Bishop of Winchester. All these were members of this one Bible study group that met at the White Horse Inn. What an incredible legacy. How many bishops, Bible translators, and martyrs came out of that one Bible study in the White Horse Inn? Well, Tyndale earned his master's in Oxford, and he was ordained into the ministry. He served as a chaplain and a tutor, and he dedicated his life to the translation of scriptures from the original Hebrew and Greek languages. Not that he knew Greek yet. He still had to learn it. They weren't teaching that medium at that stage. Tyndale was shocked by the ignorance of the Bible amongst the clergy. To one such cleric, he said, "It's better to have the laws of the Pope than the laws of God." And to this ignorant priest, William Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for the boy who drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." And he did just that. And that's why you will see some Christian Protestant publishers are called the White Horse Inn, and others are called the Plowman series or the Plowboy series. And that just gives you the background for that terminology. William Tyndale declaring that he would make the boy who drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than this priest did. Failing to obtain any ecclesiastical approval for his proposed translation, William Tyndale went into exile to Germany, and he didn't see his country again for the rest of his life. William Tyndale attempted to get Archbishop Tunstall of London, the Bishop of London's permission to translate the Bible, and he was turned down. And as he said, not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also there was no place to do it in all of England. It was too dangerous, too illegal to translate the Bible to English in England. And so he had to go abroad. He had to go to Germany. So supported by some London merchants, Tyndale sailed in 1524 for Germany, never to return to his homeland. In Hamburg, he worked on the New Testament, which was ready for printing by the following year. As the pages began to roll off the press in Cologne, soldiers of the Holy Roman Empire raided the printing press, and Tyndale fled with as many of the pages as had so far been printed. Only one incomplete copy of this Cologne Bible, or Cologne New Testament, survives to this day. Tyndale then moved to Worms, where the complete New Testament was published the following year, 1526. Of the 6,000 copies printed, only two of this edition have survived. One Tyndale New Testament was sold recently for £5.7 million. I don't think that you will be able to get a Harry Potter sold for that ever. And here it is. Here's a copy of one of those original, and they are in the British Library today. There's only two copies in existence of the original Tyndale New Testament. And by the way, we've got a facsimile here. This is a literal photocopy, where they've photocopied the original, and this is about the size too. Tyndale wanted very compact little Bibles. I think the idea is you can smuggle them easier. So his New Testaments were small, and these are literal photocopies in color of the whole New Testament of Tyndale's, including the front cover, kind of an interesting front cover, how they did them at that stage with the flyleaf. And 1526, this is one of the 1526s, and this is part of our library downstairs. I thought some might want to look at how the text look and see how modern the English is. The 1526 edition, translated by William Tyndale, one of the most valuable books in the world today. Not only did the first printed edition of the English New Testament need to be produced, printed in Germany, they had to be smuggled into England. Smuggled in bales of cotton from Flanders, from what today is Belgium, what then was the Netherlands. There the bishops did all they could to seek out and destroy them. The Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, whose patronage he had sought for this project, preached against the translation of the New Testament into English and had copies of Tyndale's New Testament ceremonially burned at St. Paul's. Can you imagine St. Paul's in London they piled up New Testaments and burned them publicly. And here is some of the depiction of that. Now, you might be intrigued to know that at the moment, St. Paul's in London declares the most precious possession, this magnificent cathedral, is one of the original copies of a 1526 New Testament of William Tyndale. And it's treated like the prize jewels over there, the crown jewels. The Archbishop of Canterbury began a campaign of buying up these contraband copies of the New Testament in order to burn them. And as Tyndale remarked, now this is a good point about being good in business, he put a profit on them to fund future New Testaments, and they were selling them. So Tyndale remarked that the purchases by the Archbishop of Canterbury helped provide finance for the new improved editions, and he made several thousand improvements with the next editions. So in 1530, Tyndale translated the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. These were printed in Antwerp in Holland, and Tyndale continued to work on further revisions and editions of the New Testament. And he also wrote The Parable of the Wicked Mammon and the Obedience of a Christian Man. In this book, The Obedience of a Christian Man was studied by Queen Anne Boleyn, even found its way to King Henry VIII, who was most impressed. I mean, this is one of the intriguing things. King Henry VIII, who never was a Protestant, he was a Roman Catholic who separated from the Pope's authority, but he's still a Catholic in doctrine and all the rest of it. But his wife, his second wife, Anne Boleyn, was a dedicated Protestant. She was a follower, secret follower of William Tyndale, and she actually had one of Tyndale's banned New Testaments hidden in the king's bedroom. When he saw The Obedience of the Christian Man, he said, "This book is for me and all kings to read." And King Henry VIII sent out his agents to offer Tyndale a high position in his court, a safe return to England, great salary to oversee his communications. Basically, he wants him to be his publicist, his communications chief, propagandist. However, William Tyndale was not willing to surrender his life and his work as a Bible translator, as a theologian, as a preacher, merely to become a propagandist for a king. I mean, serving the King of Kings, don't descend to just serving an earthly king. That's a quote from William Carey. But William Carey's one son ended up being an ambassador for Britain to Burma, and William Carey was most distressed and wrote letters about the fact that serving a mere earthly kingdom is nothing compared to serving the eternal King of Kings. Intriguing. In fact, his son later came back and worked with the mission after having gotten into drunkenness and other things, and he realized that he is actually going the wrong way and trying to serve just an earthly king. In his book, The Practice of Prelates, Tyndale argued against divorce and specifically dared to assert that King Henry VIII should remain faithful to his first wife, which was a political hot potato because his first wife not only was Roman Catholic and Spanish, but she was also unable to provide him with a son, which was very serious because England had already gone through some vicious civil wars like the War of the Roses beforehand. And so there was this very serious concern from a political perspective that he must have a son. Up to that stage, he'd never had a woman as ruler of England. They'd never had a queen. It always had to be a king. The idea then was a king had to lead the army in battle. And so at that stage, there was a real strong view that from all over, it wasn't just from King Henry VIII, that he needed to divorce this Catholic Spanish queen, and he needed to have a Protestant wife, and he needed to have a son. At any rate, not politically correct, not politically astute, William Tyndale now turned the king into his enemy. He maintained Christians always have the duty to obey civil authority, except where loyalty to God is concerned. So now Henry VIII's initial enthusiasm for Tyndale turned to rage. And now Tyndale was an outlaw both to the Roman Catholic Church and its Holy Roman Empire and to the English kingdom. He was now an outlaw. He was genuinely God's outlaw throughout the whole Holy Roman Empire and even in England. Well, Tyndale, at the same time, was carrying out a literary battle with Sir Thomas More, Chancellor of England. Thomas More gets a very nice press from Hollywood, but Thomas More was a reprehensible person. There's films made such as A Man for All Seasons that makes Thomas More to be such a wonderful man. In fact, Thomas More was a wicked persecutor of Protestants. Thomas More burned many Protestants at the stake. Under Thomas More, And Askew was stretched on a rack and crippled and burned alive and things like this. So Thomas More is not a good person in any sense. But Hollywood likes Thomas More. Tyndale really went to war with Thomas More. And he attacked him in print with Dialogue Concerning Heresies in 1529. That was Thomas More attacked Tyndale with Dialogue Concerning Heresies in 1529. Tyndale responded with Answer to More. And More responded with Confutation 1533. And so they went on for quite a while, swapping books, attacking one another. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed by a horrible Judas. I mean, this Henry Phillips must be one of the most treacherous people ever. He gained his confidence only to treacherously arrange for his arrest, but it was worse than that. Tyndale was in a very safe place. He was in the English House, it was called, in Antwerp. He was in a situation where it was like an embassy. He couldn't be arrested by the soldiers of the Holy Roman Empire because he was in the English merchant's place that had almost embassy-type protections. As long as he stayed there, he was safe. But this Henry Phillips came along and won his confidence to convince him to come out of the building so that he could get him arrested, of course. But just before doing so, he borrows money from him because he knows he won't be able to get it back later. So he borrows a whole lot of money from him, gets just about everything he's got to borrow from him before arranging for him to be arrested, a total Judas. Well, Tyndale was taken to the state prison in the castle of Alvorde near Brussels. And for 500 days, Tyndale suffered in a cold, dark, damp dungeon. And the situation was much worse than this. This picture suggests that he had a candle and table and books. Not true. He did not have writing materials. He didn't have a table. He had none of these things. And we know that because we've got a letter from him requesting those very things, which was not provided, asking for his books, for quill, for paper, for light that he could spend the night. I mean, he's one of the greatest scholars in Europe, and they would not give him so much as a candle in his room. So this is unfortunately imagination. He was not kept in such good conditions. And when I look at any film depictions of prisons, I think it's never realistic. It's too clean and it's too civilized. I'm afraid my experience of prison is nowhere near close to what they are depicting. And you can ask Anthony Stunder's perspective on that too. On the 6th of October, 1536, William Tyndale was taken to a stake where he is garrotted and burned. His last reported words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," and then they strangled him to stop him preaching from the state. They knew he's one of the greatest preachers in Europe. They couldn't afford to him win people as he's been burned at the stake. The whole point is to terrify people into submission. It was intimidation, terror, like crucifixion was to the Romans. And so as he started to speak, the last words he could get out before they strangled him with a wire, garrotted him, was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And they burned this great Bible translator to death. This is a Tyndale monument in Vilvoorde. William Tyndale, who suffered martyrdom under Spanish rule, remember, Netherlands was a Spanish colony in the 1500s, was strangled and burned at Vilvoorde. Among his last words were these, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," was answered within a year, but issued under royal authority of the whole Bible in English. And the monument in Vilvoorde to this day. The Lord did, indeed, answer the dying prayer of Tyndale in the most remarkable way. By this time, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who had been part of the Whitehorse Inn study group, and a vicar general, Thomas Cromwell, who, by the way, is a great-grandfather of the later Oliver Cromwell, who became Lord Protector of England, both of whom were committed to the Protestant court, secretly, of course, because if it was known they were Protestants, Henry would have had their heads as well. They persuaded King Henry to approve the publication of the Coverdale translation. Now, Miles Coverdale was a friend of William Tyndale's, and he saw that Tyndale's works was published, even if it was under another name. By 1539, every parish church in England was required to make a copy of this English Bible available to all its parishioners. And this is the Bible on a chain. They had a chain to the church because it was so valuable. Miles Coverdale was a friend of Tyndale's, a fellow Cambridge graduate and reformer, and also a member of the Whitehorse Inn study group. His edition was the first complete translation of the Bible printed in English. While Tyndale did the first New Testament printed in English, Miles Coverley did the whole Bible. But most of it was Tyndale's work. It was mainly Tyndale's work supplemented with those portions of the Old Testament which Tyndale had not been able to translate before his death. By the way, today, the King James Bible, which has been the most influential Bible in English history, 90%, over 90% of the New Testament is William Tyndale's work, and over 75% of the Old Testament is William Tyndale's work in the King James. And so they calculate about 80% of the whole King James Bible is William Tyndale's Bible. So to call it the King James is not accurate. It should be more accurate to call it the William Tyndale Bible. And he put more into it than anyone else. And the Coverdale Bible of 1535. This is just a year after Tyndale's death. The Matthew's Bible appeared. And this is the work of another friend and fellow English reformer, John Rogers. Also part of the White Horse Inn study group. And John Rogers was the very first of the martyrs under Bloody Mary. Because of the danger of producing Bible translations, Rogers used the pen name Thomas Matthews, which is an inversion of William Tyndale's initials. You know, instead of WT, makes it TM, Thomas Matthews. At the end of the Old Testament, he had William Tyndale's initials WT printed big and bold as a sort of surreptitious acknowledgement of who is the real translator. At Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's request, Henry VIII authorized that this Bible be further revised by Coverdale, and it was called the Great Bible. John Rogers was imprisoned under Bloody Mary and burned at the stake. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, a woodcut depicting John Rogers' death. Very sad. Large family, many children. To say goodbye to as he's going to the stake. I mean, can you imagine? John Rogers, one of the great Bible translators, 1505 to 1555, another White Horse Inn study group grad. And so in this way, Tyndale's dying prayer was spectacularly answered. The sudden, unprecedented, countrywide access to the scriptures created widespread excitement. And just in the lifetime of William Shakespeare, 2 million Bibles were sold throughout the British Isles. About 90% of Tyndale's wording passed into King James Version of the Bible. And this is the Great Bible. Now you can see how this works. So from the original manuscripts and early copies and ancient copies, you had the Latin Vulgate, which was basically all that was around for Douay, for example. You've got the Wycliffe's translation also from the Masoretic text and from the Vulgate. That's all you had. Tyndale went way back to the ancient manuscripts. And then Coverdale, Matthews, and the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, the King James Bible, all came from Tyndale's work, which is based on the original, or close to the original, ancient copies in Greek and Hebrew. And all of the others that we've got have been heavily influenced, like the New King James, from the same. And again, a chronology of the English Bible and how it has come to us to this day. It should also be noted that William Tyndale was a Lutheran, and he used the same order of the books of the Bible that Martin Luther had set up. Before the time of Martin Luther, there was no set order in which the books of the Old and New Testament were placed. And it's Luther who ordered things in a way that we now know it, structuring the books in their groupings and so on. So it's not necessarily chronological, as you should notice. And so, interesting that he followed Luther's guidance on that. In fact, the Luther Bible had a huge influence on the English Bible of Tyndale, therefore on the King James, in many different ways. Some of the ancient texts that students now have access to, and an original copy of the Tyndale New Testament. And this is the one on display now in St. Paul's, which they say is their most precious prized possession, a church that had thousands of Tyndale New Testaments burned outside. The church now has one to two surviving copies on display in St. Paul's Cathedral. Not only can William Tyndale be described as the father of the English Bible, but in a real sense, the foremost influence in the shaping of the English language itself. This is on Victoria Embankment on the Thames River in London, a monument to William Tyndale with his portable printing press, Bible or New Testament balanced on top of it. Because Tyndale's translation was the very first from the original Hebrew and Greek into the English language, he had no previous translations to help in his choice of language. And while Latin is noun-rich, Greek and Hebrew are verb-rich. And at that time, the English language had been heavily influenced by French and Latin. Tyndale went back to the original Saxon and found that the Saxon English was far more compatible with the Greek and Hebrew than with Latin and with French. So you have to do some very serious, and there's a lot of words that you take for granted that are words that Tyndale just introduced, like atonement, for example. The clarity and simplicity and poetic beauty which Tyndale brought to the English language through the English translation served as a linguistic rallying point for the development of the English language, much like Martin Luther's translation serves as a linguistic rallying point for the German language. Now here's a magnificent stained glass window commemoration of William Tyndale. Notice, there wasn't even a standard spelling for Tyndale's name at that time, so it's often with an I instead of a Y. But it was his spelling that often became the standard and solidified English from the many varieties. Every man in his own language. At the time of his translation, there were so many variations of dialects in English, and in many sections of the country, the English language was being swamped with French words and with Latin concepts. Tyndale's translation rescued English from these Latin trends, established English as an extension of biblical Hebrew and Greek worldview. And so every person of old who writes, speaks, or even thinks in English is to a large extent indebted to William Tyndale. This tablet was placed here in the year of our Lord, 1938, in thankful commemoration of William Tyndale, 1490 to 1536, translated the Holy Scriptures into the language of the English people. A martyr in exile in the cause of liberty and pure religion, he fulfilled the precept which he had taught, there is none other way into the kingdom of life than through persecution, suffering, of pain, and of the very death of the example of Christ. This is a very striking memorial to Tyndale, the Tyndale Monument at North Nibley in Gloucestershire. It was completed in 1866 in the time of Queen Victoria as a memorial to William Tyndale close to his birthplace. It stands 111 feet tall. It's got a spiral staircase of 121 steps, which leads atop with spectacular views over the Severn estuary into which the ashes of John Wycliffe were sprinkled. Erected in 1866 in grateful remembrance of William Tyndale, the translator of the English Bible, who first caused the New Testament to be printed in the mother tongue of his countrymen. Born near this spot, he suffered martyrdom at Vilvoorde in Flanders on October the 6th, 1536. So that's on the plaque at this incredible monument, the spiral staircase, and quite a view from the top. You can see as far as Bristol, which is 30 kilometres away. And it can be seen from all over. Quite a spectacular view from this Tyndale monument, which dominates the landscape with a cross on top. And when you go to Bristol, which is where the Severn enters into the sea, there is an interesting monument to William Tyndale. He's traveling, he's on the run, he's got this portable laptop, not what do you think laptop computer, but a laptop desk with an ink well and quill. And with his Greek New Testament, no doubt, and doing his translation work. Appropriate monument. William Tyndale declared, "The Church of Christ is the multitude of all who believe in Christ for the remission of sins, and who are thankful for that mercy, and who love the law of God purely, who hate the sin of the world, and long for the life to come." It is extraordinary that while English was only one of the minor languages of Europe in the early 16th century, not even 3 million people would have spoken English at the time of William Tyndale. But today it's become a truly worldwide language with over 2 billion people communicating in English. Well over 2 billion. In South Africa we have the Drakensberg Mountains, the Dragon Mountains. And this is a watershed. This is the ultimate watershed. And it reminds us of the importance of the inerrancy of Scripture, because that is a watershed issue which determines whether people fall on the evangelical side or on another side. Because on the summit of the Drakensberg, there's a watershed. And at that point, if the water falls just a foot to the west or a foot to the east, determines where it ends up. Now, at first it may not seem to matter whether it's flowing east whether it's flowing west. But ultimately, any of the water that falls to the east of that watershed, the Drakensberg, is going to end up in the Indian Ocean. Or if it falls to the west, it's going to end up in the Atlantic Ocean. And plainly, it makes all the difference in the world which side of that watershed the water, the drops of water fall, whether it flows into Tugela, into the Indian Ocean, or into Orange River, ending up all the way in the Atlantic. On the issue of scriptural inerrancy, everything is determined. If you do not stand on scriptural inerrancy, you will inevitably end up on the pro-abortion, evolution, billions of years, LGBTQ, and so on era. If you stand on inerrancy, you must end up on the pro-life, pro-family, limited government, decentralization, one man, one woman for life, marriage, that sort of thing, two genders, you know, these sort of things. The gospel of Christ is life-changing. It's culture-shaping, it's history-making, it's nation-transforming. If it does not change your life and the lives of those around you, then it's not the biblical gospel. Do you have a Bible in your home? If it's in English, you can thank William Tyndale. Do you have a Bible in your heart? It's far more important. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the times so that we might know what God's people should do. William Tyndale's testimony is just one of 16 biographies in the greatest century of Reformation. We've produced a summary in leaflet form of 95 Theses for Reformation Today. It's all available on our reformationessay.org website. We have Gospel Defense League newsletters on the table, tackling issues like our conscience being kept of the Word of God. In our library, we've got a book, God's Outlaw, which is a great introduction by Brian Edwards, who's been a guest at this mission house before too. We've got his books, and his one on God's Outlaw is very readable. There's an excellent vision video film, God's Outlaw, the story of William Tyndale, one of the best of the biographies we've got available in dramatic form on the Reformation. And Torchlighters has got the William Tyndale story told for children, very outstanding presentation. The others, Heroes of the Faith, the life of William Tyndale, and The Indestructible Book. There's some great videos that we've got in our library, like the story of the English Bible, pictorial history of the English Bible is also in our library. And KJV, the maker of the King James Bible, which as I said, should be called the William Tyndale Bible, to be more honest. And our own summary, the Bible survey of every book of the Old and New Testament. Our window there's got the Luther Rose, reminding us of the five solas of the Reformation. We'll have this presentation on the Frontline Mission Essay.org as both audio and video soon. So, any questions, any comments? William Tyndale? Yes.
If I saw the dates correctly, he died at the age 46.
That's correct.
So he was quite young when he died.
That's correct. We are fairly sure he was born in 1490 or 1494. Somewhere between 1490, 1494, 1493. So he might have actually been less. But, I mean, he died in his 40s, early 40s.
Did he have children? Was he
married? No, he was never married, no children. Very sad. But, I mean, this is the problem. He is an outlaw on the run. He is not against marriage. He was early called to this translation ministry, and that was one of the most dangerous things you could do in the Holy Roman Empire at that time. So, yes, he's one of those people who was on the run. Now, he met Martin Luther in Wittenberg. He learned German. He learned Greek in Wittenberg. He learned Hebrew in Wittenberg to enable him to tackle the Old Testament. So he had many a time around the table with Martin Luther discussing many of these great things, which is a story in and of itself. But I'm sure he would have liked to have gotten married and settled down too. He was involved in the shipwreck too at one point off the coast of Flanders and lost all of his work, about a year's work in the shipwreck. Had to start again.
So he was against the king divorcing his first wife.
Yes, he was.
It wasn't like that. One of the things that he agreed with was Thomas More, who also said that the king wasn't divorcing.
On that point, there would have been an agreement. Yes, but the funny thing is that it's Henry VIII's second wife, Anne Boleyn, who was a Protestant and a disciple of Tyndale, and through his books and reading his New Testament, who even convinced the king of the importance of getting the Bible available to everyone. And although she had to be a secret Protestant, she was able to come to the king with the angle that the king's fighting against the Pope, because the Pope won't invalidate his first marriage. But the Pope would have had no problem to do, except for the fact that the Pope was a hostage of Charles V. And Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was the nephew of the Queen. So Queen Catherine, there she was. She was obviously, she is Spanish, and she is his aunt. So the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, who's got all the power of the Pope, basically the Pope didn't dare null the marriage in this case because of Charles V. So there's a lot of politics involved. Nevertheless, what Anne Boleyn was able to do is come alongside Henry VIII to say, you know, the Pope hates the Bible. If you made the Bible available to all the English people, they'd be even more solidly anti-papal, and they'll support the king more. And so she won him over, even though he wasn't a Protestant. He authorized, he is still having Protestants persecuted through Thomas More's chancellor, but by having Anne Boleyn in the king's bedroom, she literally swayed the king from banning Bibles to permitting it. Within a year of having the Bible translator executed for translating the Bible into English, the king's changed his position to, yes, okay, let's make the Bible available to all the churches in the country. So even though William Tyndale didn't approve of that marriage, it's interesting how God still worked through Anne Boleyn to bring it about.
Wasn't Anne also executed by the king a few months later? Anne was also executed by the king.
So when it comes to English history, if you want to keep the six wives of King Henry straight, divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. And those are the six wives of King Henry. His first one, Catherine the Catholic, he divorced. The second one, Anne Boleyn, he had beheaded. The third one died in childbirth, but she performed a great service. She, while dying, she gave birth to King Edward, who became the Protestant king, King Edward VI. And then the next wife managed to be... No, the next one actually was a disaster. That was divorced, beheaded, died, divorced. In fact, that was more annulment. When he met, I think, Anne of Cleves, he was not impressed. Her portrait was very outstanding, but when he met her in real life, he was not impressed. So they didn't really get married as much as get it annulled. And then the next one was... she was also a powerful Protestant, and brought up Elizabeth in the Protestant faith. She was also beheaded. But then the last one survived just because she lived longer than Henry VIII. So that's quite a story. It's really... winning the king's favor was obviously an extremely dangerous lottery ticket. You just, you know, you might get a lot of good things out of it, but you could lose your head. Sigh. I mean, Henry VIII, what a character.
Wasn't he also because, like, he basically gave up the accountability he was getting from the Roman Catholic Church? Now he was basically the Lord, to do whatever he wants.
Well, yes, but most kings were like that at that stage. He was just particularly extreme. The thing is, you know, you look at English people, you ask people about their kings, and most English people got no problem saying, John was terrible. Bloody Mary was horrific. Henry VIII was a tyrant. But it's interesting how the other people who are not willing to accept any of the kings were bad. It's like all presidents for that matter. You go to America to get the average American to admit that they had a bad president. It's like they enter Valhalla. They enter some kind of... They become a god once they become a president or king. And it shouldn't be like that. As a Christian, we have a Bible and sometimes says, this was a good king, this is a bad king, and so on. Go through Judah and through Israel's kings, and most of them are actually bad. And the Bible's quite straightforward. You know, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so on. So the idea that if you've got a leader, he's automatically good, or God, in the case of Egypt, is nonsense. So I think it's good for us to have a biblical view that rulers can be good or bad in the eyes of the Lord. And then you even get some who did not do too badly in the eyes of the Lord, but they did take down some of the high places, they did some good things, but that's about all they did. And so sometimes you get a partial condemnation or partial commendation, but they didn't go far enough. And so, again, in Kings and Chronicles, you see God's view of leaders, that not all leaders should be getting a rave review from the citizens. And Henry VIII has got to be one of the worst tyrants in British history, but he was used of God to break the power of Rome in England. Not totally, because his daughter, Bloody Mary, was horrific, but then under Edward VI and Elizabeth, the church was more established. But even then, there was still a lot of tyranny, and Cromwell was used to punch out a lot of the rest of that. But there's still a bit more came in with Charles II, and then in came William and Mary, the Glorious Revolution, 1688. So you can see in the political history of England even how, while there were reverses and successes, each reverse was less and each success was greater, and at the end you had far more freedom for the gospel, which led to the greater century of missions and gospel being taken all over the world from the British Isles. But even then, while they were doing good things, it was also bad. And so politically, anyone who expects salvation by politics should be very discouraged by both the Bible and from church history, because there's no political solution to most of the problems that you've got out there. Even though you may have a good leader now and then, which is kind of encouraging. But you've got far more bad leaders in the Bible than good ones. And today, almost all leaders are bad. I mean, if they do something right, it was by accident, probably.